Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Our scripture reading today is from Revelation 17. Hear what Holy Scripture says. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. In the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Look at the passage that we're examining today, which is going to actually chapter 18 as well. We do have a special announcement. Where is James here? Okay, there he is. James today is graduating at Toronto Baptist Seminary with a Master of Divinity degree. And it's been a result of a lot of hard work over many years, and he's been faithful serving here while doing that as well. So, James, congratulations. We're happy for you, excited for you, and we're so grateful for his ministry here and that we get to benefit from his studies. So let's turn to the Lord and ask for his help as we look at this passage. Lord, thank you for your word. Today, we thank you for the more challenging parts of your word. Today is a difficult passage, not only because it is hard to understand, but because it has an important message for us. And so I pray, would you help us? Would you just make the unclear parts clear to us, clear enough that we can comprehend the message that your word is conveying? Lord, we believe your spirit is able to help us, and we cry out for his help. And Lord, we also pray that you would help us to have receptive hearts, that are ready to not only understand, but receive and obey this message. We ask for your help now, and for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There is something I love about world cities. Put me in London, England, where I hope one day to move for at least a year. It'll be a battle between the rain and my desire for sunshine and loving everything about it. I mean, just put me there. Pray for Shar when we go there. I'm like, there's this cemetery. It is so cool. John Bunyan is buried there. Susanna Wesley is buried there. And I'll be there looking. I'll be standing by the tombstone of John Bunyan. I mean, true story, I've done this. And said, one day, in this very spot, John Bunyan's body will be raised from the dead. Wouldn't it be cool to be here that day to see John Bunyan? Like, hey, John, we've been waiting. Good to meet you. Or the British Museum, home of really some of the biblical artifacts I would love to see. Home of some of the most amazing artifacts that you read about in Scripture. I mean, Buckingham Palace, Westminster Abbey, I could go on and on. Or take New York City. It's restaurants, it's shows, it's history, it's energy. I love walking. One night I went out, like 11 o'clock at night. The place is bustling. You walk everywhere. There's people everywhere. I mean, one day I want to go there and just do a food truck tour. Find the best food trucks in different areas in New York City. Go from one to one. Affordable, delicious, just eclectic. You get to sample different parts of the world and the best of the city. Or Washington, D.C. You know, it's iconic monuments, it's memorials, it's museums, it's history, it's power. I remember standing in the rotunda of the Capitol building and looking up. I was looking at a picture of it this week. And just, it's breathtaking to see the beauty of human culture. The cities like London and New York and Washington, D.C., and even Toronto. Toronto may be at a little bit of a different level. It's not quite at the level of London or New York. Don't hate me. It's cool. But, you know, it embodies the best of human culture. It has this sense of permanence. You look at it and you're like, human beings are amazing. Long after you and I are gone, people will walk the streets of these cities and admire the same things that we do. Makes me think of what it would have been like back in the day when John wrote this letter to go to Rome. Can you imagine? I mean, if you've seen the latest Gladiator film, you get a kind of a sense of what it's like. You walk in the gates of the city. Back then, a big city would have been 10,000. You walk into Rome, over a million people crowd the streets of the city. You see gleaming marble temples stretching skyward. You see the Colosseum. I mean, it's impressive today. Imagine what it would have been like that back then. Streets surging with people, merchants in tunics, soldiers in leather and brass, visitors from every corner of the empire, the sound of different languages hitting your ears, the sound of hammers, creaking wagon wheels on stone streets, vendors selling their products. Picture, I mean, just imagine the smells. Wood smoke, incense, fresh bread, exotic spices, and of course, less pleasant urban odors as well. But you picture the forum. Picture walking by and hearing the greatest orators of the empire. And you're listening to them going, how did they ever learn to speak like that? That's amazing. And then you go a little bit further to the Circus Maximus and you see chariot races. That would be fairly cool. You're like, medieval times is nothing compared to this. This is amazing. Actual chariots. Imagine beholding the city's engineering wonders. Sophisticated hydraulics, heated floors, glass windows. I mean, back then, glass windows would be like, look at that, that's amazing. Groundbreaking concrete construction that allowed for huge domed buildings. Back then, Rome would have exemplified, you know, the same thing that we see when we go to London, England, or New York, the best of human achievement, engineering, culture, ambition, commerce, arts, vibrancy, wealth, poverty, in a city unrivaled for a millennium. And today's passage takes us there and says that you need to understand that Rome in all its beauty is going down. New York City in all its power, in all its business is going down. Washington, D.C. is going down. Toronto is going down. And all human cultures that oppose God will ultimately fail. And so don't give your heart to what won't last. We've been in Revelation since September, and I feel like I'm a broken record because every week I say, like, chapters 2 and 3, 1, 2 and 3, even 4 and 5 are pretty easy. And ever since then, I've been saying, okay, this is a hard passage this week. A broken record, like I can't come every week and say, this is another hard passage, but I'm going to. This is a hard passage today. This is rich, it's deep, it's puzzling of parts. In fact, passages like today are why people avoid the book of Revelation. We're not used to apocalyptic literature and its symbolism. I'll be sharing an article with you in a few weeks written by a friend who's a biblical scholar, and he says, really what Revelation is, in a lot of ways, is like a political cartoon. You know, you look at the symbols. If you see a donkey and an elephant, you know, it symbolizes something, especially if you're American. And it uses these images, Revelation uses these images that would have been more recognizable to the people of that day, using biblical images, but also images that are familiar, to communicate a message for us. And we're reading it. It's a little bit confusing. And today we're in this passage that is both confusing and challenging. So last week we looked at the third cycle of judgments that Revelation includes. The 7 bowls of God's judgment. Climatic judgments where God pours out his judgment on the world. And last week, here's what we saw. God's judgment against sin is certain. But if you are in Jesus Christ, you don't need to fear God's judgment. Because that judgment has already been faced by Christ at the cross. And so we're really in the middle of talking about the judgment of God against evil. And the good news is, for believers, we don't have to fear the judgment. But it's terrifying to see what God's judgment will look like for those who have not trusted Jesus Christ. And then we get to chapter 17. And chapter 17 is really double-clicking on the 6th and 7th bowls of the last chapter. And so Revelation does that. It's like, okay, we've seen this. I just want to double-click. Let's zoom in on the 6th and 7th bowls of chapter 16. And so today's passage is really a continuation of God's wrath being poured out on the world. And I don't always do this. Let me just tell you what this passage teaches us. I'm going to tell you up front, then I'm going to unpack it. Sometimes I tell you what I'm saying at the end. I'm going to tell you right at the beginning what I think this passage is telling us. We are meant for a relationship with Jesus, not with the seductress who's trying to draw us away from Jesus and who's doomed. We are meant for a relationship with Jesus, not with the seductress who's trying to draw us away but is doomed for judgment. Let's see if I can make sense of this as we look at Revelation 17 and 18. There's 3 things that we need to understand. And here's the first one. We face a seductress. Notice I chose the word seductress. Revelation 17 calls her, in verse 1, the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. So whether you call her the great prostitute, whether you call her a seductress, same thing. In this passage, the great challenge is you face somebody who's tempting you. You face somebody who, now here's what we're going to look at next week. In case you're feeling that Revelation is depressing, next week we're getting to an amazing part of Revelation. Next week I will not be able to say this is a hard passage. Next week is a wedding. Revelation 19 is the marriage of God's people finally. It's going to be amazing. Like, we're going to be the bride. Jesus is the groom. We're going to, like, it's going to be amazing. Next week, you are meant for this relationship with Jesus. But there's a problem. I mean, picture that you're engaged but there's somebody trying to distract you from the one to whom you're betrothed. There's like competition. And this competition is trying to muscle in and get you to compromise, to not show up, to not walk the aisle, to give your affections to them instead of the one that you're betrothed to. And that's what this passage is all about. In 17 verses 1 and 2, we read this. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, a threat to the one to whom we're to be married, who is seated on many waters. And then read this. It's such a grotesque picture. With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. This is a loose temptress. And with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. So let's unpack this. Let's try to make sense of this. Verse 15 explains the waters a little bit. The waters you saw on which the prostitute is seated are the peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And so right away we see she has a lot of power over a lot of people, including the most powerful people of the world. Now, what does she look like? And as you read in verse 2 and on, I want you to picture like a dating profile picture. I have no idea what dating profile pictures look like. Never seen one in my life, but I hear they're out there. Shar, I've never looked at one in my life. Trust me, never. I don't know anything about it. It didn't even exist when we were. But verse 2, picture like this is the dating profile. She's dressed in designer clothes. She's actually been able to seduce the kings of the earth, but she's got gold and jewels and pearls. Like you look at her, she's like, wow, this woman has money. She's holding a golden cup. She's got to be rich. Now, we read that in the golden cup, you think it's full of wine, but it's actually full of abominations and the blood of those who've refused her. And all inside the cup is the evidence of her disgusting and the degrading thing she's done. She's intoxicated. She's had way too much to drink. There's a seduction to this picture, but if you look at her closely, it's gross. In verse 3, you also see the first beast. You see in verse 3 that it says, I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. This is the beast of back in chapter 13, which is really the government powers in opposition and persecution of the people of God. Well, who is this woman? Obviously seductive, obviously rich, obviously depraved and tempting, obviously aligned with evil in the world. And in verses 5 to 6, it says, on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Here you, and this is where the image gets a little bit weird. The seductress is two images going on parallel. One is like a temptress, and the other one is a city. And the two are really the same thing. On her name is written Babylon the Great. What is Babylon? Anybody remember the Tower of Babel? Human power that basically says we don't need God. We can create a system where we're independent of God. We can basically declare independence from God and create something amazing ourselves by human ingenuity. Who needs God? Look at us. We can create something amazing. And so Tower of Babel is where the idea of Babylon grew, initial organized rebellion against God, human independence and power apart from God. Later on, Babylon comes along as a physical kingdom that conquered Israel and was still represented the evil powers of this world against God. Later on, Babylon became a code for worldly opposition to God. Any system or society that stands against God's authority, leading people away from true worship and destruction. Verse 9, we read that this calls for a mind with wisdom. And it says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman was seated. Remember the political cartoon? Rome had seven hills. And so here he's basically saying, Rome in all its glory is Babylon. Rome in all its power, reigning over the world, the known world at that time, as far as they knew, the known world, the center of it all is Babylon. Human independence, opposed to God in all its power. It looks amazing, but it isn't. It's a seductress, aligned with evil. There's so much, man. We're going to double click on this in a minute. There's more detail I want to look at. Don't get me wrong. All of God's gifts are great. If you go to London or New York or Toronto and enjoy its amazing gifts, everything God created is good. Everything God created, arts, culture, commerce, all of it is good. The problem is not the gifts themselves, but when humans declare independence from God and begin to live independently of him and create basically a structure that exalts temporal gifts as being ultimate and basically says, we don't need you, God. We'll take your gifts and we'll live independently. We'll create something amazing. So basically we can live for those and not for you. Rather than live for the giver and enjoy his gifts, we make his gifts God. And we basically say, we don't need you, God. We're going to live for these. When human beings, instead of enjoying God's gifts, begin to think the ultimate purpose of life is self-love, earthly pleasure, and temporal power, that's Babylon. When we begin to value achievements and status and satisfaction, John says in this vision, there's a strong seductive force in the world that seeks to distract you from your intended partner. Instead of being married to the one who's coming, we're tempted to turn our attention and give our affections to somebody much less than the one to whom we're betrothed. Rather than simply enjoying the pleasures of this world as we long for the coming of our King, it's easy for us to give our hearts to the good gifts of the world and to turn our back on the one to whom we're betrothed and instead give our hearts to the temporal things. As Matt Chandler says, here's a warning to the church. Culture is a seductress, and she's much better at it than most of us think. John warns us, watch out for her. She's prettier than you think she is. Watch out for her because she'll seduce you. Be very careful. Revelation is flashing warning lights. Others have fallen for her. She looks really good. But don't let her draw you away from Jesus. As C.J. Mahaney said, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals, and I would say Canadian evangelicals as well, isn't persecution from the world, but by being seduced by the world. Our greatest danger isn't persecution. Our greatest danger is we begin to live as if we're seduced by the values of this world. That's the first thing we see in this passage. I mean, there's more we can unpack here, but here's the main message. You're headed, you're betrothed, but there's a seductress trying to draw you away from Jesus. We face a seductress. But here's the second thing we see in this passage. We need to see what's actually behind the seduction. You might be here saying, I'm really confused. Like, get practical here. What is the problem with this? Well, in verses 7 to 18, the seductress is actually unmasked a little bit. Now, here I have to warn you. The purpose, I think, is for us to recognize. It's like, you read these true crime stories, and somebody's like really buff or really pretty, and then you read the story of how horrible they are, how they've left this track record of destruction behind them, and despite being this attractive person that anybody would want to be drawn to, you find out, actually, stay far away. This person's trouble. Like, get in with them and it's trouble. What these chapters and chapter 18 is doing is saying, look, this woman looks amazing. You're going to fall for her. By the way, the whole gender thing gets weird. Like, we're the men, you're the bride of Christ. I'm talking about this woman being a temptress and you're a woman going, whoa, it's a picture. It's a picture. So we have to work with this here. But verses 17, 18 basically says, let me unmask this person who looks so attractive. And again, part of this passage, particularly verses 10 to 11, I know some of you are going to have strong opinions on this passage, but these are the most confusing and complex verses in all of Revelation. And I read this week, even possibly the entire New Testament. Verse 10 and 11 says, they are also, okay, so verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom who have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. And as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but belongs to the seven and goes to destruction. And that goes on even with more details as it goes on. It is confusing. As you read passages, there are so many interpretations. Thousands of pages have been written on these couple of verses. Almost nobody agrees. How do you make sense of this? I just want to zoom out a little bit. No problem if you want to zoom in, but the big picture, without getting caught in the weeds, and it's fine. I know we're going to have different opinions on this. Or maybe like me, you're just going to be puzzled and say, I'm not 100% sure what this means. Instead of focusing on specific Roman emperors, which some people do, or certain historical figures, which leads to confusion, and nobody quite agrees, these are symbols or reflections of common patterns of worldly power. Here it is saying the symbolism of seven heads or mountains or kings represents total or complete authority. Rome was the immediate context. Look at Rome and all of its power. Mountains and hills often represent power in places like Daniel 2 or Jeremiah 51. But this is basically saying, look at worldly power. This is a pattern that's going to continue throughout church history, that the beast, worldly power opposed to God, represents complete political power that opposes God's people. Well, what about the five fallen kings, one present and one to come? There's going to be an ongoing conflict between worldly power and God's kingdom. And what John is saying to the early church is, understand, there's powerful forces at this work. They're temporary, but they're powerful. And they're going to oppose you, but you need to understand, even though they're powerful, they're temporary. There's going to be ongoing opposition against the church for until Christ's final victory. Expect it. And what about the woman? Verse 18 says, we read she's allied with the beast. But in verse 18, we read, and the woman you saw is the great city that has royal power over the kings of the earth. This woman symbolizes Babylon. At the time, it would have been representing Rome. We've already seen this, the seven mountains, the seven hills. But it's more than that. It's Babylon. It's like the essence of Babylon exists, even though Rome is a shadow of itself right now. There's still human cities that rise up and are like, look at us, we're a big deal. Look at our glory. Who needs God? Look at fallen human culture, which is beautiful, seductive. It will try to win you over. It will try to win your heart. And yet in the end, it's opposed to God and its values. Look at human wealth. And behind it, look at human culture. And behind it, you will see that there's a deceptive, seductive power that's hostile against God and will try to win your heart. What he's saying here with all the imagery is, there's someone coming after your heart, somebody compelling, somebody beautiful. You're going to look at it and go, what is wrong? Like, look at how amazing this is. And it's going to look, in fact, even here in verse 6, the end of verse 6, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Almost you get the sense that as John looked at this seductress, he was speechless. And the angel has to come along and say, why are you marveling? Like, snap out of it. Stop looking at her. Let me alarm you with what's going on here. There's a seduction that is at work in all of our hearts to draw us away from Jesus. It looks very compelling and beautiful, And John is showing us, Jesus is showing us, be careful. Look beyond the system and see the danger to your soul. Well, we're going to see this. I want to keep going. We face the seductress. What's going to help us resist it? To see what's really going on. That behind the seductive powers of this world is a system that's opposed by God. A lot of evil going on, so don't be seduced. See what's really going on, and the seduction will actually become ugly to you, and it will lose all of its power. Third thing we need to see is this. The seductress is going down, and so stay as far away as possible. We've seen so far that there is a seductress. We've double-clicked to see what's really going on so that we see we're repelled by it. But the third point that chapter 17 and 18 are making is the seductress that looks so compelling right now is going down. So stay as far away as possible. Verse 16 says, the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate this seductress, this prostitute. Wait a minute, I thought they were allied together. Well, no, they're going to turn on each other. They will make her, the beast will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. And what this is saying is she looks really good right now. Amazing. We're going to be tempted to say, you know what? Jesus is pretty good, but the seductress looks amazing. And Revelation is like, well, no, wait. Look at what's going to happen to her. She is going down. There's a lesson here, by the way. Evil, I would have thought, if I were going to guess what Revelation would say, I would have guessed that God would have been the author of the prostitute's destruction, and he is. But here, he actually uses means, and the means is the beast itself. As Tom Schreiner says, this is a good insight into the nature of evil. Evil finally implodes and destroys itself from within. Isn't that interesting? Evil is self-defeating. There's something about evil, and this is important to note all the time, evil is always self-defeating. It's actually the beast and the kings who end up destroying the seductress. God is behind it, but God uses the means of evil turning against itself. The seductress will be destroyed. Evil always turns in on itself. I wish I had the time to go into detail with Revelation 18. Let me just give you an overview of what it says. The big picture is Revelation 18 is basically like lamenting. The people who loved this seductress are lamenting that she went down. Verses, the beginning and the end of Revelation 18 announce that judgment is coming. Fallen, for instance, it says in verse 2, is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for the demons. It goes on. At the end of Revelation, the people are, God's people are thrilled that she's gone down. Well, then you get a little bit more into Revelation 18, and there's a call for us to flee. If you are in Jesus Christ, flee, get out. Verse 4, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Get as far away as you can. In the middle of Revelation 18, you get the kings and the merchants who really love the seductress, mourning that she's gone. You just get these people saying, we really liked her, and now she's completely gone. If I were to summarize chapter 18, in just what is it all about? It's about the total, complete destruction of this seductress. Everyone who built their lives, wealth, and identity in Babylon will lose everything. I mean, if you build your life based on the seduction of this woman who's trying to draw you away from Christ, your future is bleak. Kings and merchants who partnered with her will weep as they watch her burn, knowing that their own doom approaches. If you build your life according to her values, you will lose everything. Wealth, possessions, and securities will become worthless in a single day, leaving us in mourning. Which is why Revelation is saying, get out. You are betrothed to somebody far better. Don't be seduced. Stay faithful to Jesus. she's going down, so stay as far away as possible. Don't get seduced. You have a much better partner. Your wedding is coming. It's the next chapter, chapter 19. Don't fall for the seductress when your wedding is so close and when your partner, Jesus, is so amazing. Now, trying to wrap all of this up, I mean, there's so much here to digest. What is Revelation getting across to us? Picture being one of these small churches of the day. Picture being gathering on a Sunday and you're feeling the pressure. The world is pressuring you to compromise on your faithfulness to Jesus. And you're getting squeezed. It's costing you. And you go out in the world and you just see it would be so easy to give up on Jesus. So much easier. It would be so much easier. Look at the good time people are having. It would be so easy to give your heart to everything that Rome embraced, to just say, who needs Jesus? In fact, maybe I'll keep Jesus, but live for these things. Maybe I'll value my career. I'll just compromise a little. I'll give my heart. It's so hard to give my heart to Jesus that's costing me. I'm just going to give my heart over to what looks so good right now. And Jesus is saying, don't do it. The seductress is very compelling. I'll give you that. Beautiful. She's going down. Give your heart to the only one who will not only give you what your heart needs most, but who will give you pleasures not just now, but into eternity. Don't give your heart to someone who's going to destroy you. You're going to go down with her. Give your heart to somebody who will give you life. And friends, the problem is that seductress is still around. I wish we could escape her. The problem is, again, the image is city and woman. We live in Rome. We live in Rome, but we can't give our hearts to Rome. Friends, we go out in a world where the seduction is happening every day. If you get this career, you'll be happy. If you get X amount in your RSP, you've got it made. You get this cottage, this boat, this car. You'll be set for life. You are not meant to be satisfied with those things. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but if you give your heart to them, you're going down with all of those things. That boat won't last. Your career won't last. Any achievement you have won't last. You weren't meant to give your heart to these things. You were meant to give your heart to the one who died to save you. Don't engage in a dangerous flame with an evil seductress who will lead you astray. As Nancy Guthrie puts it, don't allow yourself to be seduced by a love that won't last. Friends, this world's system is seductive. The world screams out at you and says, give your heart to cultural achievement. Give your heart to luxury. Give your heart to temporal power and pleasure. It offers fulfillment apart from God, but it never delivers. But there's a better city coming, and there's a better partner coming. His name is Jesus, and he promises a city that's so much better than Babylon. We're going to see that. We have a new spouse coming. The two themes that are going to be developed in the rest of Revelation are, you've got a better partner coming. His name is Jesus. You've got a better city coming. It's the new Jerusalem. Don't give your heart to the seductress. Don't give your heart to Rome. Live for the new Jerusalem and live for your groom, Jesus. The only city that will give you what your heart desires is still to come. And it's sure. And so put up with whatever inconvenience happens you need to put up with right now. No matter how much grand achievements seem, from Rome to New York to London to Toronto, any system rooted in pride and opposition to God will fail. And so get out. Don't be captivated, my friends, by worldly power, temporary pleasures, or empires that oppose God. Because if you stay faithful to Jesus, you will inherit eternal life. Friends, next week is going to be amazing. We're in a wedding. It's going to be the wedding we've been longing for all along. Stay faithful to him. Live for your coming groom. Live for the city that won't be destroyed. You were made for more than this world can offer. And so don't ever get pulled away from God by anything less. Lord, we need this passage. This is a challenging passage. I'm sure that there's going to be a lot of questions about how to understand it. But Lord, we don't want to miss the big picture. There's a war going on for our hearts. And Father, the war is a powerful one. Even believers in you are going to feel a temptation to be drawn away from you by lesser things. Lord, I wish it were possible, as I read this passage that warns us to flee from Babylon, as I read this warning to come out of her, I wish it was so easy to just move to somewhere where we didn't face these temptations on an ongoing basis. But the reality is that today we're going to see commercials. We're going to experience a lot of really good things today. And the danger, I mean, these things are gifts from you. They're good. They're to be received with thanksgiving. But Father, the real danger is that they're going to pull us away from loving you most. Lord, I pray, would you help us to heed the warning of this passage, that we wouldn't be seduced by the things of this world, to give our heart to them rather than giving and preserving our heart for Jesus. Lord, I pray, would you help us to war against anything that seduces our hearts from loving you most. Father, I want to end this prayer by thanking you for Jesus. I think the thing that's going to keep us faithful to him is that he becomes more precious to us than anything in this world. Father, I pray today that he would become our greatest treasure, that we would look beyond the pleasures of this world to our coming King Jesus, that he would become so precious to him that we would say, why would I give my heart to my career when he's so much better? Why would I give my heart to an RSP when Jesus is so much better? Lord, why would we give our hearts to anything other than him? Father, I pray that he would become our greatest treasure, that as we look at the cross, as we see his greatness, as we see his sacrifice for us, Lord, that we would realize we're not giving up anything as we stay faithful to him. I pray the pleasures of this world would fade away, that Jesus would become even more beautiful. I pray, Lord, that every week we would remind ourselves that Jesus is better. He's a far greater treasure. He's worth selling everything else so that we could have him. And so, Father, my prayer isn't just that we would avoid the seductress. My prayer is that we would become so enraptured with Jesus that we can't imagine being enraptured by anything less. This is my prayer. By your Spirit, would you do this work in our hearts? I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted Jesus, I pray even now they would be captivated by his beauty. They would be part of the wedding that's coming as well. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Thanks, Pastor Darrell, for bringing us the word. If you have any questions that you'd like to ask about the sermon to understand or apply it, you can send those to gfceast.live, and we'll try to answer as many of them as we possibly can. So, Darrell, first question for you. How do we recognize a spirit that elevates gifts above the gift giver? The spirit is ubiquitous in our culture and can be hard to discern. I'm weary of ambition, but not all ambition can be bad, can it?
No, the problem isn't the gifts themselves. I think it's when we give our heart to them as being ultimate. So that's the deceptive thing, right? Like, enjoy good things. It's really a worship issue. So, yeah, I want to preach on Ecclesiastes one day, because Ecclesiastes does this double thing, which is like, God's gifts are amazing, like, enjoy them, but they're empty, like, enjoy them as gifts, but if you lean too much on them, you're going to be bitterly disappointed. I think that's the message of this chapter as well. Like, enjoy God's good gifts, but don't you dare give your heart to them, because you're going to be really disappointed if you make those the meaning of your life. But it's a hard issue. It's really hard to discern.
Yeah, for sure. Someone's asking, what's the difference between the prostitute and the beast?
Yeah, so the prostitute is originally allied with the beast. So the beast is government, like worldly powers opposed to God. And the seductress is like allied with the beast. It's like basically the system, the culture of this world that promises so much, that looks so good and tries to suck us in. Where you really see the difference is that the beast ultimately turns against her. So they're allied until, and they're both opposed to God, but in the end they go at each other. Yeah, that's helpful.
What are some signs that we can identify if we are giving our hearts to something else?
I think we need others to tell us that. I think that actually sometimes when our hearts grow dull towards the Lord, I mean, that's a good warning sign. When we're excited by, like, it's really good. I think I've told this story before. Susanna Fullerton, that used to attend this church, one day came to me and said, "I know what you're excited about, Daryl." And I said, "Oh, this is going to be good. She's going to say the Lord or Romans or something like that." She said, "You're excited by Apple." And I remember just feeling so like, oh my word, if Susanna Fullerton, this young, she was much younger at that point, thinks that the thing that animates me in life is Apple. Like, I throw away my phones in every 3 years because I need the new one. I don't want to live for something that's so temporary, right? So I think what we talk about, other people will say, "I know what you're excited about." And if it's NFL or if it's the Leafs or if it's career or whatever, and that excites us more than Jesus, then it's like, oh, like I'm being captured by the wrong things.
Can you elaborate on what you meant when you said evil always turns in on itself?
You know, I see this in this passage where the beast goes to war against the prostitute and destroys her. But when I first started pastoral ministry, somebody said something to me that stuck with me. I think about it probably on a monthly basis. Evil always overplays his hand. So Satan always, a good example is the cross, where Satan, I believe, thought he had Jesus. He's like, "I finally destroyed the Son of God. I've got him right where I was," and it became his greatest defeat. Evil always is something within itself in God's economy that's self-destructive. And so if you ever have an evil person come against you, part of what we can believe is, you know what? I don't even need to defeat that evil completely. I can entrust this to God because that evil will turn in on itself. That person will actually reveal, if it's evil, that evil will play its hand and it will be ugly on the evil itself. So I think it's a general principle. You see it here, but I think it's a general principle through life.
Another question on the reference to the beast. Why isn't the beast a specific reference to Antichrist? Does the book of Revelation ever refer to the Antichrist at all?
Yeah, and we're going to get there. So,
okay.
Yeah.
All right. How do we resist Babylon when many things in our system force us to partake in Babylon?
Well, that is the question. I think one of the ways we do that is one of the reasons we come every Sunday is to remind ourselves there's so much more. There's something much better than this world. Some of the songs we sing this morning already were reminding us, don't look to the pleasure of this world to fulfill. Look to Jesus. Only he can fulfill. So I think it's a daily battle we face. I think we have to, A, recognize it's a daily battle, and B, we need to fight it. And one of the ways we fight it is coming to worship together.
In Mark 3, the scribes blame Jesus of being the prince of demons, and Jesus says Satan's kingdom won't stand if it's divided. But here in Revelation 17, evil is turning in on itself.
Yeah.
How do those fit together?
Satan's kingdom doesn't stand. Yeah, that's a good example. Like you see, it's falling apart right in front of our eyes here. Yeah.
Okay.
It's a sign of its doom.
Final question. Are you prescribing that we don't pursue that career or get that RRSP, or are you suggesting something more nuanced?
Something more nuanced. So Ecclesiastes again says, enjoy life. Like I have a great sermon. I want to preach here one day. It's like, wear the best clothes. Go like Ecclesiastes says, like suck the marrow out of life. Like go on the best vacations. Enjoy like the best food. Enjoy all those things. But don't ever think they'll ultimately satisfy you. So it's much more nuanced. Enjoy all of God's blessings. Just don't ever give your heart to them. Like give your heart to the giver, not to the gift. If you give it to the gift rather than the giver, you're going to be crushed. But if you enjoy the gifts while worshiping the giver, then you're safe.
Thanks, Daryl. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word we've just heard from Revelation 17 to 18. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church and each of us individually to remain faithful to Jesus, to stay near to him. Father, keep us from being persuaded and tempted by all the different things that this life may offer but are ultimately vain and will pass away. Father, help us to cling to Jesus because he is good always and he will justify those that he loves. So in your son's name we pray, amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless. And take care.